In the early 5th century AD, a British monk named Pelagius was disturbed with what he saw in the world of professing Christendom. Of course, at that time, it was just the church ruled by bishops. There were a few what were considered to be heretical sects here and there. But by and large, it was a church. It was the universal church, the Catholic Church. It was not known as the Roman Catholic Church then. But it was considered orthodox. It was considered Catholic. It was a communion of bishops and a communion of churches. And at Pelagius, the British monk went about in the church. He was a kind of a preacher of righteousness, involved in spiritual reformation and that sort of thing. As he went about, he was very disturbed with what he saw. Oh, he saw people who could recite creeds that had been formulated in the earlier part of the 4th century, people who could recite prayers and go through all the motions of religiosity. But he looked and he said, well, that's basically about all I'm seeing here. I don't see any real spirituality. I don't see any real commitment. I don't see any real or very much real conversion. It seems that everyone's just going through the motions and are basically, or this is a church full of carnal people. And so he began to preach very powerfully a message of repentance, a message of holiness. But the problem with Pelagius and his preaching was that his message of repentance and holiness, even though he had many, many good points, no doubt, was that he so emphasized the freedom of human will and one's own actions or one's own capabilities in obeying God's law and in doing righteousness, that he had a tendency to at least leave the appearance of, you know, when you're looking through history and you read what people taught, you usually read from the point of view of the people who opposed them. So apparently, from best we can tell from what some of the writings of particularly, well, one man we'll get into a little bit later, but apparently he basically neglected the grace of God in the equation of salvation. He didn't throw it out altogether. It's just that he overemphasized human will and tended to neglect the grace of God. That's God's involvement in bringing a person to conversion. Pelagius argued something like this, apparently. He reasoned that a person could obey all of God's requirements in one day. That is to say, today. I can do everything God requires of me today. I don't have to commit any adultery. I don't have to kill anybody. I don't have to lust after anything. I don't have to break the Sabbath day, although I'm sure that wasn't in Pelagius' thinking by this time. I don't have to worship idols. I don't have to bow down to anything that is not God. I don't have to break any of the commandments, do I? I do have a choice, don't I? Nothing in me forces me to break the commandments. It's my choice, right? So therefore, I can choose not to break any of the commandments. Pelagius had a pretty good point there. If you can do it for one day, he reasoned, then you can do it for a second day. If you can do it for a second day, you can do it for a third day. And if 3 days, a whole week, if a week, a month, a year, a lifetime. Sounds good till you start thinking about it, and thinking about all the things a person encounters in a lifetime, and you begin to think, well, I don't know about that. So you see, Pelagius was kind of moving into an extreme here, emphasizing that a person in and of himself could do this. And he might have a little bit of assistance from the grace of God, but he seemed to be emphasizing the capability of the person himself. So this was, as you can see, an extreme. Now, you could argue the opposite direction. I'd like to ask you a question here. How many of you reached the age of 20 before you committed your first sin? No hands? Of course, this is a small group. Maybe if everyone was here. What about 19? 18? 17? No hands are going. 16? 15? 14? You know, when I think about it, I can't even remember when I started sinning. And I'm still trying to slow down. I'm still on the, you know, still on the slope, slowing down. But you can see from this that Pelagius was a little bit extremist in his view. Now, what he said, in one sense, what he said, so far as what he said, it was good. He should have been emphasizing, and we should emphasize, of course, as God's people today, we should emphasize holiness, living righteously, obedience to God's law, and all those things as we do. But the biggest problem Pelagius ran into, aside from his extremist view, his one-sided theology, what really brought that to his attention was a huge problem. And the problem was a brilliant North African bishop named Augustine. He was a problem for a lot of people. If you're familiar with Augustine, then you know that this guy wrote voluminously. You know, I have all the what is available today of the anti-Nicene, Nicene, and post-Nicene church fathers in an encyclopedic form. So just a whole bunch of books. Augustine wrote 10 of them. He wrote an encyclopedia. I think he must have written, I mean, I read a lot, but he must have written more than I've ever read. But 10 huge books he wrote, and all about theology. He theologizes and philosophizes. He goes all over the place, all these concepts. And there's something about Augustine that you need to understand. Indeed, he was a brilliant man, a great philosopher, yes. A deep thinker, absolutely. Just read some of his works, you'll see that. Now, I'm not saying he necessarily was a right thinker and everything, but a deep thinker, of course. An extremist, in my opinion, no question about it. Just as Pelagius took one extreme, when Augustine encountered him, he went the other way. I'll tell you a little bit about the type of person Augustine was. In his pre-Christian years, he was a massive womanizer. He was a carnal-minded fornicator. You fill in the rest of it. You get the picture. A sinner. Big time. When he renounced all that and became a Christian, Christianity as he understood it then he went the other direction. In fact, it was Augustine who said that sex belonged, of course he was right, in marriage, marriage only. But he said it's only for the purpose of procreation and nothing else. And once you're beyond the childbearing years, forget it. It's a sin. That's how extreme he was. And so you see how he went from one extreme to another. And this was reflected throughout his belief, throughout his writings, or at least in some of his writings. Another example was his interpretation of Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now the Roman Catholic Church says the rock is the one that Christ was talking to, Peter himself, Simon Peter. He is the rock upon which the church is built. Augustine always argued that. Peter was the rock. He believed in apostolic succession, being the bishop of Hippo. Hippo was in North Africa. Then he was in that succession. Not a successor of St. Peter, as they say, but at least a successor of one of the apostles, or the apostles. So he believed that St. Peter had this special primacy and that there was an apostolic succession going on in the church. However, when some opponents came along, from his point of view, heretical sect, claiming apostolic succession and claiming that their guy went back in succession to St. Peter, then Augustine, in opposing him, says, "Well, you know, it could be that that scripture really is not talking about Peter, but Peter's confession of faith." So you see how he would switch in order to combat his or take on his opponent. He would switch from one thing to another. And also, sometimes he would adopt rather extremist interpretations, particularly when he was faced with a challenge. And he would actually wear out his opponents. Pelagius didn't have a chance. Pelagius was preaching what he was preaching. Augustine comes along and he takes him on, not in one debate, but he continues and he continues and just grinding away and writing and writing and writing. And you know, Augustine came to be considered outside the apostles, of course excluding Christ himself, but aside from the apostles, the most influential Christian or the most influential preacher in the world of professing Christendom. The most influential. And his influence remains to this very day. Now, he did have many things in his teachings that later the Protestant reformers would reject, but they actually accepted a great deal of it. I'll get into that a little bit later. Well, I'd like to just to look to give you a little background of what Augustine actually taught in combating the teachings of Pelagius. His response was powerful and, as I said, was in the opposite direction. And I've listed five things here. You could probably list dozens of things, but five things I've listed. Number one, Augustine taught that when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned in Adam and was condemned. Humankind is seen from the divine perspective, and this is according to Augustine, as a, and this is the actual quote as it's translated in the English, a damned clump. Damned meaning condemned, clump. And of course it's destined to hell. The whole race has been consigned to hell, not just Adam, not just Adam and Eve, but the whole race, of which Adam was the corporate head. And even the things that humans do that appear to be good are really not good, because man is totally depraved. There is no goodness in man. Okay? So that you see how he's combating Pelagius. Pelagius said there's some good in man. You can do it. You know, you have it within you. You can do it. And Augustine said, no, there's nothing good in you. You can't do a thing. The second point I put down here is that God, being merciful and loving Father that He is, doesn't sound very merciful so far, condemning the whole condemned clump, if I may say so. I won't use the other word. It sounds a little strange. But condemning all mankind to humankind to hellfire because of what Adam did. But he said, but Augustine believed that God, being the merciful and loving Father that He is, looked at all humankind. Understand, Augustine believed, as all Orthodox, or say, you know, I'm saying using Orthodox in the usual sense, all professing Christianity today does, that God sees everything, past, present, and future, at the same time. In other words, His foreknowledge enabled Him to see you and me and everything that we're ever going to do, every thought we ever had, He can see it all. So God, in His foreknowledge, selected individuals out of this damned clump, selected into a condemned clump. I don't know, a little laughter there. Condemned clump, selected individuals for salvation. Selected them and set them aside and predestined them to salvation. Everybody else goes to hell. Now, since human beings are absolutely incapable of doing, this was the third point, of doing any good whatsoever, God must draw these individuals He selects by His irresistible grace. They can't do it themselves. He has to draw them. So you see how He's going to an extreme in combating Pelagianism. God does not look at anything in the individual. You know, some people will wonder why God called me. What did He see in me? See, people, I guess, in those days asked the same thing. And Pelagius' answer would say, well, he's drawing you because he knows you're able to make it. I don't know what Pelagius would have said, but Augustine said he didn't see a thing in you. He doesn't see anything in anybody. He doesn't make his decisions on who he selects on the basis of anything. He doesn't say, well, I see old Steve down there, down the road out in the 20th and 21st century, and, you know, he can make it. He's a good guy. No, he looked and he saw Steve. He says, he's really as sorry as anybody else. He's a lowlife, just like the rest of the bunch. He's part of that condemned clump. He deserves hell. But I think I'm going to, you know, slice him out of there and save him. Nothing good in Steve. You know that. But according to Augustine, nothing good in any of us. So God's election, His selection of individuals, is not based on something He could foresee in the person and thinking, well, that person will respond to me by faith. Oh, no. He has to put the faith there to start with. Now, some people will be drawn by grace. Augustine says some will be drawn by grace. And they'll actually come into the church, be a part of the body of Christ, and yet they will not be given the gift of perseverance, and they will ultimately fall away and join the rest of the condemned clump in hell. Okay? You know what that means, don't you? If we're part of this Augustine's church, we look around And in reality, we don't know who is really saved and who is not. In fact, those people who are drawn by grace and are part of the body of Christ, but ultimately will fall away because they're not part of the predestined to be saved group, they think they are. So when it comes down to it, if you follow Augustine's reasoning to the to its limits, then all of us have to admit, don't we, that none of us really know for sure whether we're saved, whether, you know, we're a part of that group, the lucky ones, you might say, who get to miss out on hell. At the end of the day, Augustine was the victor. Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Semi-Pelagianism arose, and some adopted it. And in fact, it was quite popular in those centuries because it was a middle ground between Augustine and Pelagius. But it was condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. Now, fast forward to the 16th century. We're back there in the 4th and 5th and 6th and 7th centuries. Fast forward to the 16th century. St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome was in need of repairs, and monks went about the churches collecting money for those repairs. You know, like today you have fundraising efforts. They had them back then too. A Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel came to Germany, came to a place called Wittenberg, and he was going about raising the money, and he had a certain way of doing it that seemed to be quite popular, and he was able to raise quite a bit of money for the repairs that were needed at St. Peter's Cathedral. What he would do was tell people that by purchasing indulgences, they could get their loved ones out of purgatory. You know, the thought was that they were suffering in purgatory, getting purged of all the sins that were not completely purged in this lifetime. Get them out and get them on into heaven. So these poor peasants, you know, when the saying went something like, when the coins in the coffers cling, a soul from purgatory springs, something like that. And the idea was that you could get forgiveness for anything. By purchasing an indulgence. Now, this was contrary to what the church officially taught on indulgences. And yet, the officials, when Johann Tetzel and others went around teaching this sort of thing and gathering money, collecting money, it seems that the Pope and the bishops kind of looked the other way and let it go on. Well, Johann Tetzel ran into a huge problem, one that turned out to be just about as big as Augustine in his day. That problem's name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, by the way, Augustinian, heard this teaching. He was outraged, and that's what led him to nail his 95 theses that he wrote. He composed 95 theses. All had to do with indulgences. Nothing about saved by grace through faith and all the things that are, you know, emphasized in Lutheranism today. He got into that later. But all about indulgences. 95 things he wrote out, nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and that was the spark that started the Protestant Reformation. His intention, of course, at first was to reform the church. Ultimately, it led to a breaking away of the church, and so today you have the Protestant churches. And there have been all kinds of splits and divisions in the Protestant churches. So Luther, what he did in the process of time, as all of this was taking place, he began to once again resurrect Augustinian theology, especially in regard to human will, or human freedom of will, and the grace of God. Because basically what Johann Tetzel was teaching was a salvation by works thing, which had been condemned in the historic councils. And so Luther began to emphasize total human depravity. He even wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. You can go down to most bookstores, Barnes & Noble or one of the Christian bookstores, and buy that book. It's translated into English, of course. It's written in German. But Bondage of the Will, the title suggests something, doesn't it? The human will is in bondage. You don't have a freedom of will. God has to manipulate you. He has to change your will. He give you the will to accept Him and so on. Now, another influential leader of the Reformation was a French lawyer named John Calvin. He, too, was powerfully influenced by the writings of Augustine. And he summarized his views in his work entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. That, too, is available, by the way. Then in the latter part of the 16th century, a man named Jacob Arminius, you may have heard of him, Jacobus Arminius, began teaching in the Reformed churches of the Netherlands, taking issue with Calvin's Augustinian views, at least some of the views that Calvin adopted from Augustine. In 1610, the Arminians, followers of Arminius, drew up 5 doctrinal statements stating their views and submitted them to the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. Of course, they were hoping to get them officially adopted because they saw some problems with Calvin's theology. So they came up with 5 different doctrinal statements and submitted them. And this resulted in the Council, or the Synod of Dort, very well known in 1618, 1619. They reviewed those 5 points, rejected them, condemned Arminianism, and said this is not the historic faith of our fathers. And so they sided with Augustinian / Calvinistic dogma on these points. And in fact, they came up with what is now known as the famous 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism did not, he taught all of those things. They're in the 5 points of Calvinism, but he didn't teach them as such. He didn't call them. Now, these are the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, I don't think he ever called what he believed Calvinism. It's like if I came up with some ideas and started a movement, I wouldn't call it Stinsonism. Somebody else would. Now, today, these 5 points, by the way, were, number 1, total depravity. The total depravity of human beings. Number 2 is unconditional election. Like I was talking about Steve, he was unconditionally elected. God didn't see anything in him, no good thing at all, and in fact, in any of us who were elected. The third point is limited atonement, meaning Christ's sacrifice, his atoning work, is not for the whole world. It's not for the condemned clump. It's for those individuals that God selected out of it and predestined to salvation. And number 4, irresistible grace. When God draws you, you know, when you are born into this world and you grow up and so on, God will draw you, if you're one of those predestined, by irresistible grace. You can't resist it. He changes your will. He makes you willing. And then the number 5 is perseverance in grace to the end, meaning simply that the saints, those called, those drawn, those predestined, will make it. It's not a matter of once saved, always saved. It's a matter of once predestined, always saved. Okay, that's the 5 points of Calvinism. Today I'm only going to look at total depravity, and not very thoroughly, just the first one. You know, and if this system, if one point in this system fails, the whole system fails, as you think about it. So let's look at total depravity. And first of all, I'd like to read a quote from Calvin himself. Of course, it's translated into English. This comes from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Volume 1, Book 2, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8. You can remember that if you want to look it up for yourself and see that I'm not telling you a little fib. In the Allen translation, Calvin says, "Our nature is not only destitute of all good, but is so fertile in all evils that it cannot remain inactive. Those who have called it concupiscence have used an expression not improper. If it were only added, which is far from being conceded by most persons, that everything in man," notice, everything in man, this is his definition of concupiscence, "everything in man, the understanding and will, the soul and body, is polluted and engrossed by this concupiscence, or to express it more briefly, that man is of himself nothing else but concupiscence, totally depraved." Now, Herman Hanko, in chapter 1 the chapter is entitled Total Depravity, and it's a book on the 5 points of Calvinism, that's the name of it, he has this to say. You know, a lot of people began to somewhat revise their thinking, and some began to define the difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. to saying that total depravity just meant that every part of the man was affected by the fall of Adam. And others were saying absolute depravity, meaning there's, you know, it's a more absolute sense than that. This is what Herman Hanko says in his chapter on that subject. He says, what does that mean that God killed Adam? You know, we read back in Genesis how Adam would surely die if he ate the forbidden fruit. He didn't drop dead at the foot of the tree, as we well know. It means, in the first place, that God poured out upon Adam the fury of his wrath and hatred. God hated Adam. It couldn't be any different from this if God was to maintain his own holiness, and he always does and must do for his own name's sake. He could not any longer love anyone who sinned and was not holy as he was. You understand that this is now apart from Christ. We know that in Christ Adam was saved. But as far as this death which came upon Adam is concerned, God poured out upon Adam his wrath. It was in the nature of God himself to do so. Adam was alienated from God. As he was driven out of the Garden of Eden, so he was driven from God's face. Where once his life was filled with the sunshine of God's favor, it now was filled with the lowering clouds of God's wrath. Where once he knew peace and joy and happiness and life and fellowship with his Maker, now all that he knew was unrest, alienation, wrath, trouble, affliction, distress, and death. In the second place, that God killed Adam means that God made Adam totally depraved. That is what death is. Death and total depravity are synonymous. How does the Apostle Paul express it? In Ephesians 2:1, quoting that chapter, said that verse, he says, "But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's made you alive, in other words. The punishment, therefore, for Adam's awful transgression was that God brought upon Adam the horror of total depravity. He made him, notice this now, God made him, made Adam, a slave of sin with the whole of his being and nature. Everything in and about Adam was a slave to sin. That was the punishment for sin. And it is in terms of the punishment for sin that we must consider the truth of total depravity. Because sin is so terrible, it deserves such terrible punishment, that punishment is the total depravity of man's nature. All men, therefore, are totally depraved. All of Adam's descendants, totally depraved. Hanko says elsewhere in this chapter, says, when Calvin and the fathers of Dort insisted that depravity was total, they knew what words mean. Now, he's taking issue with some Calvinists who are trying to redefine the meaning of total depravity. And they knew that total means precisely that. They intended that the expression total depravity be a description of what Scripture calls death. The sinner is dead. Now, this is very important here. The sinner is dead, spiritually dead. He comes into this world from his mother, a spiritual stillborn. Did you know you were born dead? He is not sick. He is not afflicted with a malady or a disease, no matter how fatal. He is dead. And this is the emphatic teaching of Scripture. Always Scripture insists that the sinner is dead. And he asks, what does this mean? This means that his nature is so thoroughly corrupted by sin that it is incapable of producing anything good. There is nothing which the sinner can do which is pleasing in the sight of God. His heart is dead. Does not Solomon say, out of the heart are all the issues of life? Proverbs 4:23. Yet the heart, the source of all man's life, is dead. Man's mind is dead. It is so darkened by sin that man cannot with his mind know any spiritual good. He can, of course, in a formal sense, understand the truth. When a wicked man reads the Scriptures, he can understand what words mean. He can understand the thoughts in the words. This is not the point. But his mind is so thoroughly darkened that every time he sees the truth concerning God, he hates it and turns against it. He rebels against its clear teaching. He pushes it away from him. And he's saying this represents us all. And we're all just this way unless we're one of those lucky ones that were, the God predestined and drawn by irresistible grace. Well, let's look at some scriptures and see if, in fact, this concept of total depravity if it squares with what Scripture actually teaches. First of all, is this idea that what Adam did was passed on to us all in this sense, that we all are totally depraved. We're born dead in Adam's trespass. And then, of course, we go on to commit our own trespasses, but we're born dead. We're stillborns, as he says here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, first four verses. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" See, what the proverb that was used there at that time, the time that Ezekiel wrote this, was that they were saying, well, the reason this has happened to us, the reason we're not being blessed of God, the reason of all our troubles is because of what our fathers did. Okay? That's basically what Calvin has said, because what Adam did is the reason we're the way we are, totally depraved. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins, the individual who sins, shall die. And if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten of the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not opposed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge," and so on, he goes on to say he will live. Goes on to explain in this chapter. I won't take time to read it all. It goes on to explain, but if you have a righteous man, and his son turns away from righteousness and turns to wickedness, returns to the idols and all these things, then he will die for his sins. But the father will not. And says, but if his son renounces, repents of, or turns away from his father's iniquity and goes after righteousness and obeys God's law, then he will live. He will not be accounted in any way guilty because of his father's sins. So this in itself, I know you can realize that, well, this is talking about physical things and all that. No, this establishes a principle here. This establishes a principle that tells us something about God's mind. He doesn't punish the rest of us. He doesn't, as this article I just read to you, this section from a chapter of a book, he does not cause us to be so totally depraved that we can will no good of our own. You know, you think about that. You think about it. Why on earth would God condemn any of us if he is the one who made us to be totally depraved? So, well, he didn't make... No, that's what it says. No, he did. He did it, if Calvinism is correct. If the doctrine of total depravity, as presented by these Calvinists, if it's correct, God is the one who caused this condition of total depravity. And if I have no... If there's no way I can avoid it, if I do not have anything good in me, any capability of my own of obeying God, then why does God condemn me for disobeying? I'm just doing what he made me to do. So on the surface, it makes no sense. And of course, it contradicts what Ezekiel says here, God says, through Ezekiel in chapter 18. In chapter 19, let's don't go there. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. You know, and this is in this instance, Moses wanted to offer himself to save Israel. He intervened in order to save Israel because God was threatening to destroy the whole nation. In Exodus 32, verse 31, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" You know, blot me out. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" So again, are we going to be blotted out of the book? Are we a part of this condemned clump because of what Adam did? That doesn't make sense, does it? Look at Romans chapter 2. Now I ask the question as we go to this chapter here. Is there any good in a person? Is there any good that enables a person to make a choice for or against God? Keeping in mind what I've read from Calvinist writings, from John Calvin himself, as well as from Calvinists in centuries that followed, from what I've read about Augustine's teaching, or what I've said about it. In Romans 2, look at what it says here in verse 12, starting in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Who's he talking about? Jews and Gentiles. Jews in the law. Their ancestors received the law at Sinai. It's passed on to them. They're taught it from childhood. They hear it read in the synagogues and so on. And the Gentiles, except for the God-fearing Gentiles who come to hear it at synagogue, don't have the law, at least not in that form. But notice what he says here. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. He's not talking about accumulating good works, that you can achieve salvation through an accumulation of good works. He is talking about the necessity of obedience for salvation, because obedience is a key essential of repentance. And notice what he says in connection with this. My point is, this does have to do with salvation here, not just merely, you know, outward physical good works unrelated to salvation. In verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Notice he says, by nature. There is such thing as a natural law. He says, who shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, they know that certain things are wrong. That's good, isn't it? Their whole books have been written on this, about some of the primitive tribes around the world that have been found. Never, even before they had made contact with Christian missionaries. Some of the Pygmies, for example, had laws against adultery, laws against murder. Well, they understood all these things to be wrong. They were even monotheists. They believed in one God and worshipped Him and Him alone, and didn't believe in worshipping other gods. So there is a natural law in the nature of man. That's a good thing, isn't it? And here we see Paul is telling us it is related to salvation, meaning our own will, that which is by nature, is a necessary component in the salvation process. I'm not saying that we save ourselves or that we accumulate good works or anything like that that save us. I am saying that our will, our personal will, in addition to what God supplies, the help He gives us, is a part of the equation. Back in Exodus chapter 20, we have a very interesting scripture. Charles has covered this to some extent in the Bible studies he has done on the Ten Commandments. Let's look at it again, Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 5, he's talking about idolatry. He says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me." Now think about this for a moment. As Charles pointed out, sometimes three and four generations dwelt in the same place at the same time. One time I went to a nursing home when I worked with a newspaper back in Alabama to take a picture and do a little write-up on a woman who was 113 years old. And I think they were trying to get the papers to prove it and everything, but I knew her family. And they had some Bible records or something like that, but they were trying to get it official. She was 113. And I took a picture of her, and I was told that her daughter would be there, and her daughter's daughter, and so on. And, normally you expect, well, her daughter will be a young... No, her daughter was an old woman. with the arthritic disease and all that. You normally think, well, this will be a younger person you can talk to about a mother who can't communicate real well anymore. But no, she was right up there, too. And then her daughter, who was also old, advanced in years, not old, you understand. As time goes on, I don't like that word. But older, a citizen, a senior citizen. And then, there was a whole line of them there, all the way down to a little baby. I mean, it took up a whole wall there. I thought, good grief, look at all these people. And I forgot how many generations were there, but three or four, more than that. But in any case, this could be simply talking about that situation where you have generations living together, children, fathers and children and their children and so on, and all committing the same sins, all engaged in the same practice. Or even if you have it in succession, one generation after the other, one dies out, the other comes along, taking up the practice of the fathers, the idolatrous practice, then what God is saying here, I continue visiting this iniquity upon your children as long as the practice is there. But notice what he says. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, in verse 5, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me. Thousands of individuals or thousands of generations? I take it to mean generations, since that's what he's talking about. But even if individuals. To those who love me and keep my commandments. So it seems to the expression, those who hate me, in verse 5, seems to be the qualifier. His wrath is poured out only on those as long as they hate him. Now, there may be some physical effects or some effects left over from the sins of the fathers, but God's blessing will be upon those who obey him as soon as they repent and turn back to him. And that's his point here. And great mercy will he show to those. So you don't have this generational citizen. And besides that, look at what it says, third and fourth generations. Are we a little bit further out from that, from Adam? I think so. We're quite a few generations down the road from the time of Adam. So if his iniquity is poured out up to the third or fourth generation, or even say the thousandth generation, we're still a way on down the road from Adam. So the whole idea of the whole human race being condemned and being a condemned clump, all destined for hell except for those few that God carves out of the clump, is bizarre. In Matthew chapter 18, an interesting scripture here in this regard, as we consider what is said about being born dead. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as one of these little stillborn, rotten, sinful... No, he didn't say that. And become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How could he use a child as a model for the kingdom of God, a model of purity, if a child is really filled with all this terrible depravity? Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, by the way, he's part of the clump that's going to hell. No, that makes no sense. And then in chapter 19, and in verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Are they condemned? Are they born condemned? Part of a condemned clump? I don't think so. Now, did the Apostle Paul perceive that he was born dead, spiritually speaking? Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. A very important discussion here on the law. He says, what shall we say? Is the law a sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. When was Paul without the law? I would say, evidently, before he came to an awareness of the law. I mean, he didn't live back before the law was given at Sinai. He wasn't alive when the law, of course, we know the commandments were enforced before then. It must be when the law came to his conscious awareness. I was alive once without the law. He didn't think of himself as being a stillborn, spiritually speaking. But when the commandment came, sin, when he came to a full awareness of it, sin revived and I died. That's when he died. He wasn't born that way. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So that's when Paul perceived that he died, spiritually speaking. And then finally in Deuteronomy chapter 30, have you heard people say, well, you have heard people say, I read some statements to you, emphasize the impossibility, put it that way, the impossibility of obeying God. Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and let's see what God himself said to the children of Israel, let alone what he says to those who have his spirit today. But to the children of Israel, he says in verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates this, and it captures the meaning. It is not too difficult for you. It is not out of reach. That's what it means. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Is God playing games here? Could they really do it or not? God says, he indicates here that they can. They can make that choice. Of course, he's there as their helper. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Again, was God playing games? Is that an actual choice that they could have made? Or to put it another way, some would object to saying, does God play games? And I understand that objection. Put it this way, is God here merely trying to show them that it's impossible for them to keep the commandments? No, I don't think so. God is very sincere. He's very serious when he says, look, these are my commandments. They're not out of your reach. There they are, not across the sea, not up in heaven. They're in your mouth. They're in your heart. You have them right there. You can look at them. You put them as on the doorposts of your homes. There they are. And you have the choice. You can keep them or you can reject them. I say that God was that this is not just some kind of game, or it was not some kind of test just to prove to them that they were incapable, that he actually gave them the choice, and the choice was theirs truly. And of course, they failed. Now, we all have failed, so Pelagius is one extreme, but Augustine is the other extreme. You know, we as human beings, being imperfect in the sense that we come into this world not dead, not devoid of anything that's good in our natures, but we come into this world without God active in our lives. There's some point in our lives when we're able to understand, when we're capable of comprehending something about him and about the standards he sets forth, then he does become a part of our lives. And now we are truly without excuse when we disobey him. We can't go around saying, well, that's just part of my nature. You know, God made me this way. No, he tells us, just as he told the ancient Israelites, I set before you life and death. Choose life.